Welcome this morning. Great to be together as a family. First service, we didn't have the kids program going, and so we had families in here with kids, and it was a ton of fun, literally. And so we're just grateful that you chose to spend part of your Easter here with this spiritual family, and trust that the Lord will meet with us here. We had a surprise this morning in first service. Our congressional representative, Kathy McMorris Rogers, and her family were here with us, and it was nice to be able to pray for them. You know, you don't see them in that family context very often, but they have three little kids, and they got their hands full. Great kids, but, you know, trying to live in D.C. and commute and all this stuff, that's a crazy lifestyle, so keep them in your prayers. But, you know, other than your presence here today, the greatest and most important presence is the Spirit of God. And we just invited him to come and work with us, so let's just bow our heads and open our hearts wide to the Lord this morning, see what he has to say to us. Resurrected Lord, thank you that we speak to a living God. Thank you that we speak to the God who has overcome death. And this morning, as we have come here, we've come here primarily because we want to meet with you, Lord. And secondarily, we've come here because we love to be with your family. And so, as brothers and sisters before you this morning, we just lift our hearts to you, open them wide to whatever work you want to do in us and through us to other people today. We pray that you will open up some room of understanding for each of us that we've not had before. May you somehow deal individually here today, even as we have come together to be your family. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Christos Vascares. Okay, yes, sir. He has risen indeed. Okay, I'm practicing my Russian because I was at an event a few weeks ago where a bunch of pastors from different ethnic groups in Spokane were meeting at First Press, and I happened to sit next to Alex Caprian from Pilgrim Slavic down the street here a couple blocks, and I said, "What are you doing for Easter?" And he said, "Well, we usually have two morning services, but this year we're going to do a morning service because our people like to sleep in." I said, "Mine do too." And then he said, "And we'll do an late afternoon, 5 o'clock service." I said, "Oh, that's neat." I said, "You know, we've been to your services before. I don't have a service that time. I'd love to come and visit." He said, "You come and visit? You're going to preach." I said, no, I'm not." And he said, "Yes, you are." I said, "No." He said, "It's just a short message, just a small one, 15 minutes. And I said, no, I just want to come and enjoy your fellowship." "No, you're going to preach." So I'm practicing my Russian, okay? That happens this afternoon at 5, and you can keep me in your prayers there, okay? Okay, over the past 8 days of Holy Week, we've tried to structure this at Mosaic, beginning with great expectations of what people expect out of God and what you expect out of God and what Israel expected out of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on that Sunday. And then we recall Friday, it was great disappointment because all their dreams were shattered as far as they were concerned. No, I don't think any of the disciples or any of the people watching what was transpiring at the crucifixion understood the breadth and the depth that God was going to fulfill his promises. And then, of course, we have this Sunday, which is hope. It's the great hope. And I want us to focus on that theme this morning. We introduced it with a few questions here earlier. But I'm going to go from a text primarily in Luke chapter 24. I actually used this text last year, so I'm not recycling a message here, just beware. But I'm focusing on just one phrase out of this particular story. It's one of my favorite stories of the resurrection. And it takes place, we call it the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. First, a little background. In Luke chapter 24 is the very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You're in the third to the last story of that entire gospel. And there are two people who are called his disciples. One of them is named here. And here is where I think most of the classic paintings get it wrong about this story. So who's walking with Jesus there? We don't know, but it looks like two men, right? Two disciples. This story actually happened probably between a married couple, a husband and a wife. We know the name of the husband. His name was Cleopas. We also probably know the name of the wife, if that in fact is the same Cleopas that occurs in John chapter 19, 25. They were at the crucifixion of Jesus just a few days before. They were on Golgotha Hill there, and they were watching. In fact, they had a lot to do with caring for his body afterwards. And now they're on their way home on a little 7-mile stretch of road between Jerusalem and a town called Emmaus, having just come off the worst experience of their lives, I am sure. Not only had they been exposed to the full brutality and gruesomeness of the crucifixion, but they had seen the one they loved horrendously tortured and then killed at the end of that torture. That day that this story picks it up, they're further confused by the fact that a number of their friends and some of the apostles are claiming different things have happened here. Everybody agrees the body of Jesus is gone, and that's troubling enough. But some of them are saying, hey, we saw him raised from the dead. And I think they're chalking it up to hysteria. Okay? They're saying, no, these are hysterical women here. They don't know what they're talking about. People do not rise from the dead. Why do I say that? Because we're going to see what their attitude was and what their heart level was in just a moment. So these two had to get home. It was Sunday. It was the first day of their work. It was like their week. It was like Monday for us. And they may have missed too much work already. And they're none too eager to get away from this brutal Jerusalem and from literally probably kind of post-traumatic stress that they in observing the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. So they leave the city. They're probably late in the day, and they're walking the 2 to 3 hour walk home to Emmaus. We pick it up in verse 14. They were talking with each other, these two, about everything that had happened. And I'm sure it was not an uplifting story. As they talked, and they discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Just a little note here. I think in some of our darkest moments of our life, when we think everything is going sideways, Jesus actually walks with us, but he keeps us from recognizing that he's so close. Remember that next time you think God has abandoned you. Verse 17, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces down. They're kicking the dust at this point. I mean, they can't even look at this person who they're talking with. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And then Jesus' classic understatement, oh, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests, our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's that last phrase I want us to concentrate on today. Remember last Sunday in Palm Sunday when we celebrated Jesus' triumphal entry? These two were part of that scene there. They were probably in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so they were crying, Hosanna, save! They were looking to Jesus for what kind of salvation? Primarily political, right? We want Israel to be great again, if we can put it in modern vernacular. Make Israel great again, please. And what happened to all those dreams? They thought he was the right guy. And yet here, they're a week later, and they are totally confused. They're beside themselves. We thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, don't get religious and churchy about that term redeem here. it does have a lot of depth to it in the scriptures, but I think in this context, it's just talking about the one who was going to get Israel out from Roman oppression, raise the nation up to its great status it once had in human history. But those very hopes were absolutely dashed a million ways to Sunday. If you've ever suffered the trauma of utterly destroyed hope, then you will understand. Their hopes had been dragged away in the middle of the night by a bunch of religious thugs who were simply jealous. Their hope had been stripped naked, spit on, beat, flogged with a cat of nine tails till blood was everywhere and pieces of flesh were strewn in that palace of torture. Their hopes were crowned with vicious thorns. The face of their hope was marred beyond recognition, says Isaiah, was forced to crawl up the execution hill before he was thrown to the ground, nailed to the cross, and hoisted in the air for all to see naked. Their hopes died a horrifically agonizing, thirst-filled death in a brutal Middle Eastern sun, matched only by the withering taunts of his accusers. Whoa, he did so many miracles, he can't even get himself off a cross. The hope of the world chose to embrace nails rather than personal deliverance. Let's stop for a moment and nail down a few things about hope. How would you define hope? Turn to somebody next to you and come up with a quick definition of hope. Go. You got 30 seconds. Okay, let's talk about the parts of hope. Before we work out a definition, what has to be in your definition about hope? What component, give me one that has to be in there. Faith. Why? Why is faith a part of hope? It has to do with the future. Okay, so the future has to be a part of hope. What else has to be a part of hope? God has to be a part of hope if it's biblical hope. Now, a lot of people in our world they fill their lives with hope that is not based on God. But I would agree with you, I mean, that God has to be a part of any biblical definition of hope. What was over here? Expectation. Of what? Of something bad happening? No. Something positive happening. So you've got those three components. It has to do with the future. It has to do with an expectation about the future that is positive, not negative. We call that dread. And it has to be rooted somehow in the person of God. Now, we're going to find out why that's important in just a moment. Second question, what is the relationship between hope, that kind of definition of hope, and the character and actions of either God or people around us who affect that hope? What's the relationship there? I'll give you an illustration. If I say to you, I am absolutely hopeful about staying married next year because of almost 36 years of marriage I've shared with Sandy, upon what is that hope built? The track record, for one thing, of 36 years, we've hopefully weathered some of the harder things of life. What else is it built on? Ah, thank you very much, my daughter. The character of your mother. Yeah. Believe me, for her to love me for 36 years, I can trust that then. I can say, wow, this is a woman of character I will not find anywhere else. Okay, what else is that built upon? What's that? Exactly. I would not be nearly as hopeful about the future of marriage if I didn't know God was rooting for us and that God was working on our behalf every step of the way. And that's why, you know, Christians who say, I'm done with marriage, they say, in a way, you're sort of done with Christ then, because he has so much more he wants to give you in this marriage, in this tough relationship. And you're saying, I don't want it. I don't want what Christ offers me there, even for whatever reasons. Okay, so in that equation, Which part of it can fail? The people in it. I can fail. Sandy can fail. God cannot fail. All right? So, a hope that is built upon other people or other things that can fail will inevitably disappoint you at some level. That's why we have to go to God and say a real definition of biblical hope must be rooted in the person of God, because he cannot fail. His nature, that's impossible according to his nature. Okay, so let's go back to our friends on the road to Emmaus. Was their hope that Jesus would redeem Israel a misplaced hope? Those of you who say no, why no? Exactly. He will redeem Israel. What was misplaced about that hope? The timing and the way it would happen. Okay? So they had the right person. They had God in the human flesh, but they had the wrong idea about what God was going to do in order to redeem Israel. Their vision was too small. What was God's vision in redemption? The whole world. They were content with just making Israel great again. God says, no, that's way too small. Way too small. I want to make people redeemed. I want to get the whole world. I want to get every tribe and tongue and nation. So they had the right person, the wrong vision of what God was going to do. Is there anyone here who has not yet been disappointed with God? Good, honest answers, right? The fact that we have our faith and hope in the right person doesn't mean we're not going to be disappointed with him at certain times. In fact, Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. He wrote a whole book on the thing. Many of us here probably could have written the same book in life experiences. Let's list out for a moment some of the things that you and I may be disappointed with in life in terms of what God does or doesn't do. You may be disappointed with what he permitted in your life, what he let into your life. You may be disappointed about what he hasn't brought into your life yet. You may be disappointed with God about family that you were either born into or not born into, marriage, health, relationships, career, schooling, finances, ministries, church, and then the biggest one of all, death. In regards to God, when we lose hope, it has to be because we have placed our hope in an incomplete belief of what he wants to do in our life, of what he intends to do. Now, I'm not saying that our expectations about God are always wrong or evil. It's just that his view of life and of history is so much grander, so much wiser, so much more complete and complex than our little brains can ever get around, that it is sometimes very hard for us to recalibrate our thinking to include what he's allowing in our life. And the bigger the issue, the harder it is to refocus your hope. Think about that for a moment. Death is probably the biggest issue for all of us. The death of loved ones, the death of good friends. I was just thinking last week of all the people in just a few years we've lost in this little congregation. And I've had some disappointing moments with God about their deaths. And as we wrestle it through, I'm still sad and disappointed about many of them. But why is that? Because most people in America live to be in their 70s and 80s. That's our life expectancy. So we sort of expect that everyone's got a right to live into their 70s and 80s, don't we? And when that hope is crushed, we genuinely feel like God's let us down. Death uniquely brings a very deep sense of loss and hope. I mean, it becomes hard to even see a happy future when you're grieving. And it sometimes takes years for that cloud to lift. This is the exact position that these two on the road to Emmaus found themselves in. It wasn't a passing disappointment like, we'll get over it tomorrow. It was deep. It was about death. They, however, were one of the few people in human history for whom the resurrection of Jesus had an immediate effect on their grief. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all knew that 3 days after my loved one dies, I get to see them again, it would kind of take the sting away, wouldn't it? We don't get that. They didn't have that until Jesus' resurrection, which leads us to the next question. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead really have any practical impact on what I feel today, how I live my future, as to whether it is a hopeful future or not? Now, only you can answer that question in your own soul. Hope is no small thing, we are told. It makes the difference between an enjoyable life that has a greater chance of success and, in some cases, whether you will live or die. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist and neurologist during the Nazi occupation of Austria. He was quite a man. He would purposely misdiagnose some of his mental patients so that the Nazis would not exterminate them. He would give them another diagnosis because he knew if he diagnosed them as mentally ill that they would be exterminated immediately. So he risked his career doing that. He married his first wife, Tilly, in 1941, right in the middle of the war. And when she became pregnant soon after their marriage, the Nazis demanded that she have an abortion. It would be the only child they would ever possibly have. In 1944, just a year before the end of the war, Viktor Frankl, his wife, his mother, and his brother were sent to Auschwitz. He is the only one who came out alive. The rest of them died that year. Early in his career, before that whole nightmare experience, he had begun to develop a theory about the importance of hope and meaning to the survival of people. And he believed that if people could discover meaning in their life, that they would have enough hope to live through any situation. And that theory got tested like nobody else in the concentration camp. However, he found in the camp that those residents who gave up hope actually died on their own volition, died earlier than the other starving prisoners, whereas those who were able to see some even faint purpose in life, maybe not in the suffering, but in life and hope, actually had a better chance to make it through. Now, most of us, thankfully, hopefully, will never have to face that kind of a brutal experiment in our lives. But even with our pretty comfortable lives, consider just a few of the various benefits that researchers today say simply being a hopeful person has on your life. Physically, they say, it actually boosts your immune system when you're hopeful. It improves your entire general health. They've found that hopefulness in heart attack victims actually speeds their recovery from a heart attack. It reduces stress and even joint pain. It can improve respiration. Psychologically, they find that hope vastly improves a person's self-worth. It reduces anxiety. It multiplies the number of relationships you have that are positive. It makes you happy, and it builds your mind. And they even worked with college students, and they found out that college students who are hopeful about future in their classes, their careers, and all of that had a much higher academic success rate than students who were fearful and pessimistic about their future academics. This isn't a new truth. God has hardwired this into us, and he's put it in the scripture time and time again, that hope is the difference for us of a life enjoying God and a life angry with God. A life looking to the future, even if it means a very short future, and a life dreading the future. So I want to take you to just a few passages that speak about the relationship of hope to particular things in our experience with God. Okay? We're talking about particular things about our experience with God. First of all, is Galatians chapter 5. This little verse talks about hope giving us an eagerness about life, an energy about life that is patient and expects God to fill it with grace. Listen to what Paul said. You are trying to be justified. He's talking to people who are wanting to go back to trying keeping the law as their way of salvation. He says, you're trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. How do you feel every time as a follower of Christ when you sin? Do you feel good or bad? Bad. Why should you feel that way? Because many of our peers feel great. In fact, they feel the greatest they've ever felt when they're sinning, right? That's why they go to sin over and over again. And I'm not saying we're not sin. We are sinners, okay? But God has put within us the Spirit of God to say, hey, there's a righteousness you haven't experienced yet that I have for you. And every time we sin, it's a reminder, you're right. I need more of that. I need more of that righteousness in Christ. That's why I truly pity people who have known Christ and walk away from him, because their lives are far more miserable than the life of an unbeliever. Because the hound of heaven is forever pursuing them with the love of God. Until they say, ah, I do need that righteousness. I need that experience of walking right with Christ. Okay? Galatians. So let's jump to Colossians chapter 1. Hope will produce in our spiritual experience with Christ more love and more faith. He says, we've heard of your faith, he's speaking to Colossians, in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. You know, they have this saying, that guy's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. The scripture would say, if you are truly heavenly minded in the way God intended you to be, you're of more earthly good than you could ever have been without a future in heaven. God doesn't have rooms full of hope in heaven, but what he has promised to us is experienced now because of what we have on the horizon for us. Think of it this way. It's as if you had a Swiss bank account with millions of dollars of gold coins in it, waiting for you just to do what you have to do, but the only thing you have to do is you have to go to Switzerland to get it. Well, it's the same thing. God says, hey, I got so much waiting for you, it's unbelievable. But you're going to have to go to heaven to experience all of it. That produces in me now a different perspective about life today. If I know I got unbelievable things awaiting me in Switzerland, I can put up with a lot of thin times right now, right? Same goes for in heaven. Third thing. Real Christ-grounded hope is going to produce an endurance in laboring and working for Christ in this life. That's not how we get relationship with Christ. It's how we enjoy relationship once we've got it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we remember before our God and our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, where does that hope come from? Where? Christ. Christ. We must choose the right objective of our hope, or we will be forever disappointed in this life. But if our life is truly, as Paul said in Colossians 3, hidden with Christ, then every tough experience of life becomes another opportunity to learn what my hope is supposed to be built around and what it's supposed to be built on. Actually, my favorite scene in Andrew's movie is when the men and women are just about to enter the Colosseum, that Roman circus, and face their death. And do you mind if I share about the producer on this one? So one of the producers, I believe it was, when he saw that scene, he said, no. You've got to have the Christians screaming and wailing and fighting the guards. And Andrew thankfully fought against that notion, because that's the way the world handles death. But God's people, for them, what was it? Hey, a moment of pain, and then everything I have put my hope in, everything, which makes men, women, and children, gives them the capacity to be able to face their last moments, painful though they will be, with utmost serenity and peace. Apostle Paul echoes the power of hope like that to help us labor and strive through the tough stuff of life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "We labor and strive because we have put our hope in the living God." He could have said the resurrected God, who is Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. Notice, here is the power of the resurrected Lord, enabling you and me every single day to fix our hope that propels us through life to the very end upon a living Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul takes the other side of the argument and he says, okay, let's think for a moment what it would be like for you and me if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Let me tell you how desperate that situation is, he says. He says, all of our preaching would be absolutely useless, as would be your entire Christian faith. And he says, furthermore, we'd all be a pack of liars here together, telling invented stories and fables about the most important thing in life. And you would still be in your sins, no forgiveness, no cleansing from guilt, and those poor folks who died deceived into believing that Christ was really raised from the dead, they are utterly lost. Do you see why the resurrection of Christ matters to everything we hold dear in this life? The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What do living things do? They grow. If you feel like your hope factor is rather small or weak right now, don't despair. God is in the business of growing a living hope in you. He's going to do it all that he can do by weeding out the factors that are keeping you from that, the stuff you've put your hope on that is going to disappoint you at some point. And he wants to give you a hope that will never fade. It won't get less, it'll get better. It'll never spoil. It won't taste bad a year from now, it'll taste better. It will never perish. It will last forever in a world that will not last forever. So, Hebrews chapter 6, here's one more amazing thing about what hope promises us in life in Christ. Hebrews 6, people swear by someone greater than themselves. He's making an argument here about how do you prove that you're trustworthy? Well, swear on a stack of Bibles, you know. Okay, we choose something that is more trustworthy than the person thinks we are in the moment, and we say, I promised you, based on this trustworthiness, what I'm saying is true. So he says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, and it puts an end to all agreement. So they're not only appealing to the superiority of what they're swearing by, but they're appealing to an oath. God strike me dead, you know, stick a needle in my eye, hope to die, if this doesn't happen. Right? Remember saying that as a kid? Verse 17, because God wanted to make, when God makes a statement now, he's referring to God's promises. He said, when God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, his oath and his own nature, because he couldn't appeal to anything higher than himself, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of that hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Here's the kicker. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Anchor. When do you need an anchor when you're boating? Yeah, when the weather's bad, when you need to just sort of hunker down, when you're in a river and you don't want to drift with the flow, when do you need an anchor for your soul?
Every day.
Every day, and most particularly when? When life's going well? No, usually when things are falling apart, you need some kind of anchor. But if you don't want to just be swept down the cultural river, you still need an anchor even when things are going well, right? You need to be able to know what is worth hanging on to here. And I shared before on our first term on the mission field as church planters, it was God's time to show me I needed an anchor and I was anchored to the wrong stuff. And that's what difficult experiences can do for us, thank God. Thankfully, God chiseled away at the dry rot of the foundations of my soul until I had to decide who's going to be my anchor. And the Lord put it to me in a question that simply said, if all of the rest of this doesn't work out the way you wanted it to, will I be enough for you? Will I be enough for you? That's what the church has had to face every year, every moment of persecution, isn't it? If I take away this and give you this, will I be enough? And the answer will always be no if it's anything but Christ. But if it is Christ himself that we have truly anchored our souls to, then I assure you there will be more than enough of what you need to go around. So here's my question. What part of your life or what person or thing or event needs a more firm foundation than it now has? What are you anchoring your contentment to and your hope to in this life? What needs to be grounded actually in Christ more? Is it a relationship that you have looked to and hoped about, and it's miserable now, and Christ is saying, you got to look to me, not to them? Is it an issue, your finances or work life or school or whatever, and God says, no, I want your hope to be on me? What good, enjoyable, and successful thing in life needs to be anchored in Christ more for you? I don't want to assume that everybody understands what it means to anchor yourself in Christ. Finding hope in life has to start with your relationship to God. And that's where Christ becomes the anchor, because he is the only one who has taken care of our sin problem and offered in exchange for our sin a relationship of perfection with God. And if you haven't made that exchange yet, could I encourage you this Easter, this day, have it out with God. Talk with him. Ask him. Tell him everything that's standing between you and him and you trusting your entire life and eternity into his hands. And then when you've done business with God, why don't you tell him, okay, I believe in you. I believe in Christ. I believe I need him as my Savior. And I invite him to come in and take charge of what's left of my life. Doesn't mean you can't, that, and people all day long don't try filling their life with hope apart from Christ. Many people manage to get hope substitutes as they work through life. But God says that without Christ, and this is how he defines every person without Christ, the scripture repeatedly says we are without hope. We're without hope of eternity spent with God. Without Christ, we're doomed to separation from the most unbelievable being in the universe. We're without hope in terms of meaning in this life, whether we're experiencing failure or success. That's why so many very successful people in our world have it all and end their own lives, because they found out that's not enough hope. Without Jesus, we are without hope of forgiveness forever. We're without hope of ever being at peace with God, and in many cases at peace with the people around us, unless we're anchored in Christ. And apart from Christ, we are without hope of ever really experiencing His daily presence, His comfort, His amazing grace and love and kindness and patience with us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul repeatedly talks about hope. It's one of the books that has, and it's a prison epistle, by the way. He's writing it from prison. And he prays for the Ephesian Christians, and he says this, may you know the hope to which God has called you. Have you started discovering the hope to which God has called you? In chapter 4, he tells us that in terms of God's people, there is just one body, one spirit, and one hope to which you were called. There's just one hope we share, and it is Jesus. The Old Testament book of Proverbs chapter 13 says, hope that is deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life. Interesting that in the book of Revelation, the tree of life spans this river of life that flows from the throne of God. I think he's saying, you and I are going to be disappointed in everybody and everything in life, but God is that tree of life. God is that river of life. God is that longing fulfilled. This is the living hope that we have put our faith in on an Easter Sunday like today. This is the hope that Paul prayed for every believer through all times to have. And this is the hope I want to speak over you in the benediction that he gave to the Roman church in chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, let's pray for a moment. Father, we admit that our life ebbs and flows with the storms and the tranquil times, with how people are treating us and how things are happening or not happening, and we just confess we often even don't know what our hope's built on until you come and show us, and then we realize, oh, that was inadequate. Thank you for always calling us to Christ. And thank you that it is in Him we will have more hope than we ever need in this life. We pray for one another here, Lord, for those who may be feeling like they're losing hope. Oh, Lord, show them yourself. Show them what you have for them, even though nobody else may have time for them. And Father, for those who are blithely sailing through life right now, Lord, continue to build a hope in their souls that will give them everything they need to weather the hard times. Thank you that our hope is in a living Savior, resurrected and interceding for us. We look to you for every hope we want in this life. In the name of Jesus Christ, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.